William Wilberforce was born in 1759 in the port town of Hull in northeast England. He had a privileged background, went to uni at Cambridge Uni before becoming a Member of Parliament at just 21 years old. He was the youngest member of the House of Commons in England, and he went on to become the MP for the whole of Yorkshire. At age 35, William Wilberforce became a Christian and began to ask himself the question, in classic old-school English way, can one serve God and one's nation in Parliament? At the time, his friend John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, said this to him: God has raised you up for the good of the church and the good of the nation. Maintain your friendship with Pitt, that was the Prime Minister. Continue in Parliament. Who knows that but for such a time as this, God has brought you into public life and has a purpose for you. Over time, Wilberforce's Christian convictions led him to abhor the trading of slaves, their inhumane treatment in being captured, in being transported, and in being sold at the other end, as well as their treatment during their lifetime of slavery. After 20 years of campaigning and seeing massive cultural changes take place, laws abolishing the slave trade were passed through the English Parliament in 1807. It was another 26 years later, after Wilberforce's own retirement in 1833, that the bill abolishing slavery itself was passed. So initially it was the slave trade, you couldn't bring new slaves in, but it was 26 years later that the existing slaves were freed. He died just 2 days after that final law was passed. Now, Wilberforce was a man of far greater influence than most of us, but his story is really just the story of a man living out his Christian faith in his particular sphere of influence. He lived distinctively because he was a follower of Jesus. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, our faith causes us to live differently to the world around us. In our different ways, in each of our different circumstances, people around us will notice this. Tonight we continue our series in Matthew's Gospel that we've called All Authority, and we come to this passage that Rachel's read for us in Matthew 5 with those two familiar images of salt and light. But first I just want to remind you of where we've come from as we come to this part of the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 3, several weeks back, Jesus was introduced to us as the King, the Messiah, the Saviour of God's choosing. And in chapter 4, we saw that he's going to lead a revolution, and he's going to do that in a revolutionary way as he goes about it. In the first part of chapter 5, which we were in last week, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes what it looks like to be the King's people, what the life of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven will look like. Remember, Jesus is sitting there on the mountainside, as always. A crowd is following him, but it specifically tells us at the start of the chapter that it's his disciples that he's speaking to. He's speaking to those who are his followers. In those Beatitudes, and you can kind of skim down those, especially if you weren't with us last week, we saw a repeated pattern where in each case there's a description of an attribute of one of the king's people and there's a corresponding blessing. This is primarily dealing with the questions about what it would mean to follow Jesus as their king. We got these kind of descriptions: people who are poor in spirit, the mourning ones, the meek, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaking ones, persecuted ones. And Michael showed us how in this text, Jesus is doing more than just listing attributes, but he was drawing a picture of a person, of the person who truly follows Jesus. And we got this picture of a person with their head bowed low, of tears coming from their eyes, sitting lowly and serving others, hungry, thirsty, famished, hands giving to other people, their arms open, hands extended in friendship and their back scarred In tonight's passage, Jesus addresses the next question on his disciples' lips and in their hearts. See, they've been told what it looks like to be one of the king's people, and so they're now asking, what does it mean for the people of the king in terms of their relationship with the world? If we live out and live up to these things that Jesus has called us to as his followers, what will be our influence on the world around us? Jesus gives two metaphors of what it will mean for his disciples to be the people of the king in relation to the world. The salt and light metaphors, which I'm sure you've all heard before, indicate the followers of Jesus, their influence for good in the world. They're both fairly familiar domestic metaphors. Every home, however poor, uses salt in the kitchen and uses light after dark. During his own childhood, Jesus must have watched his mum using salt in their kitchen and lighting lamps when the sun went down. They're indispensable household commodities that everybody knows about. So let's read first about salt. Verse 13 there. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. I want you to notice, first of all, the tense that Jesus is using in his statement to the disciples. The you is plural, so he's speaking to the disciples as a collective group, but he says, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say, you can be if you try. He doesn't say, you will be the salt of the earth. Jesus' disciples, as they sit there on the side of that hill, they are the salt of the earth. Like it or not, by virtue of being Jesus' followers, by virtue of being the people of the revolutionary king, they are already the salt of the earth. Well, what is it about salt? Salt has literally hundreds of uses. It seems to have been recognized from forever as an essential component of the human diet of cooking. I suspect you could go to any culture in the world and salt would be part of their cooking. In particular, however, it's in all the millennia before refrigeration, salt was a key thing that preserved meat. It kept meat wholesome and prevented decay. Jesus points out that the effectiveness of salt is conditional. It's got to remain salty. It's got to retain its saltiness. Now, Michael is the scientist in the pastoral team, and Kathy is up the hall as well, so I'm kind of out of my league here and taking a bit of a gamble, but the books I've read tell me that salt, that sodium chloride, is one of the most kind of stable compounds around. It's very stable, and because of that, it's useful in preserving other stuff. It's unlikely to react chemically in a way that would lose its saltiness. Salt just doesn't do that very much. That's part of the reason that it works so well. But it can become contaminated by a mixture with impurities, and so it can become useless. But in particular, if we read into the context of Jesus' day, what's also likely going on is when Jesus talks about salt, we've got to remember in those days there were no refineries. The stuff that we get as salt in a shaker or a grinder wasn't exactly what they were using. What they probably called salt was probably just a white powder that included salt, but included other stuff. They might have harvested it from around the Dead Sea or something like that. And so it would have contained that sodium chloride, that salt compound, but other stuff, other dust, I guess. And so if it got wet, the salt would dissolve, and you're left with dust that looks like salt, but it doesn't taste like salt. It doesn't work like salt. It's just dust. So as Jesus says, this unsalty salt was good for nothing. It was just dust and might as well have been thrown out and walked upon. So the only useful salt is salty salt. Unsalty salt is worthless, Jesus says. I don't know how much roadkill is a part of your life or has been a part of your life, but living in country Queensland these past 4 years, roadkill is kind of a prevalent issue. Meg and I, our family, were fortunate enough not to have our own personal interaction with roadkill. We didn't create any roadkill in our 4 years driving around the bush after dark, but it's always there. It's always on the side of the road, and it makes you wary as you see a dead ruse every kilometre in certain parts of the road. I even went as far as fitting spotlights to the front of my little Corolla. Looks kind of dumb, but if it was going to save me, because the Corolla was going to come off second best to a roo or a cow. If you've ever driven past some roadkill, though, picture it, you see the kangaroo lying on the side of the road. You can kind of tell whether it's a Corolla or a truck that's hit it, can't you? And at least until a bird gets to it, it still looks much like a wholesome kangaroo. You know, sometimes they blow up and you're kind of hoping that it doesn't bust as you're driving past. But what gives away that it's dead and it's not just a kangaroo resting on the side of the road is the smell, isn't it? That stench. You know the smell if you've left the windows down and didn't get them up fast enough or the air conditioning's still running? That's a catch because you get the smell about 100 metres after the roadkill. It's the smell of decay. It's disgusting. It's pervasive. As Jesus is talking about this salt thing, he's saying the world, our society, it might seem like it's pretty all right. It might look fine. As we make achievements in science and technology, we make achievements in medicine, we make achievements in certain ways in society. We abolish slavery, we give rights to people of all different races and of both genders and all those kinds of things. But really, as God sees it, we're decaying. Like meat without refrigeration, the world manifests a constant tendency to deteriorate and decay. Just as salt is beneficial in preserving, so the disciples of Jesus will influence the world for good, to act as a preservative, in a sense, in a decaying society. Salt prevents and delays decay in meat, so Christians are to prevent and slow down the inherent decay in our society. If Christians become assimilated to non-Christians, if they become contaminated by the impurities of the world, they lose their saltiness, don't they? They lose their influence. The influence of Christians in and on society depends on us being distinct, not identical to the society around us. If we're indistinguishable from non-Christians, we're useless to our society in this sense. We might as well be discarded as saltless salt, thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. In verses 14 to 16, Jesus invokes his second metaphor about light. He says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, the metaphor here perhaps is a little more obvious. Jesus, as in the previous verse, says to these disciples, "You are the light of the world." Again, he's saying this is already the case. It's not future. Because they are the people of the King, they are the light of the world. Jesus says, because you are light, you cannot be hidden. Like a town on top of a hill, you are obvious. You are seen by all. Jesus then speaks of a lamp, a typical lamp that every one of his disciples would be familiar with. The typical lamp in a Jewish home apparently was fairly small, and so it was quite important to place it on a stand to give it maximum effect. The nature of a lamp is that it just doesn't get placed under a bowl. It just never happens. Jesus is not saying, kind of do something unusual in sticking it up on a stand. No one who was listening to him would ever stick their lamp under a bowl. It would be put up high for maximum effect to be of any use. It needs to be seen by all. Now, after all the "you are" statements that we've had so far, verse 16 is the only actual instruction given in the passage. Jesus says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. As the disciples of Jesus, we are not to conceal the truth that we know or the truth of who we are. We're not to pretend to be anything other than we are. We're to be willing to have our Christian faith visible to all. Seems kind of obvious, but this notion is very strongly challenged in our culture at the moment, isn't it? Over and over and over again in the media, you think about debates that go on Q&A. I'm sure some of the threads that you follow on Facebook. Christians are being told, keep your Christianity private, thank you very much. Keep your faith to yourself, we don't want to hear about it. Secular humanism, well, we can talk about that all day long. But that Christian faith, we don't want to know about it. That's your private thing between you and a God that they don't think is real. But don't tell us about it. Jesus has quite a different idea about our faith. We are to be ourselves. To be ourselves, our true Christian selves, is to be openly living the life described in the Beatitudes and not to be ashamed of Christ. Then people will see us, will see our good works, and seeing us, they will glorify God. Like the only useful salt is the salty salt, the only useful light is shining light. A hidden light is worthless. And the end game is that God would be glorified. Not just that my good deeds would glorify God in some abstract way. Not just that, in a sense, they make God happy. But that other people, the people in the world around about me, when they see my good deeds, when they see my distinctive lifestyle, that those people will glorify God. That's kind of a massive weight on us, isn't it? It's kind of scary that my life is to be so distinctive, so conspicuous, so compelling that people will glorify God. It's one thing thinking that my being merciful, my being a peacemaker makes God happy in that sense, but that it would be so obvious that someone else sees that and glorifies God, that's a real challenge. God is my Father. He is our Father. And as they see our lives lived out, they know who our Father is. And it's He that gets the credit. Our light is to shine in an attractive way to point people to God's glory. In a sense, this is more positive than the salt image. The salt's kind of preventing decay, but the light is pointing to the glory of God. It's more attractive, but in a way, it's more difficult. The basic truth which lies behind both these metaphors is that the church and the world are distinct communities. The world by its nature is decaying and it exists in darkness. Christians by our nature are slowing the decay and we are bringing light into that darkness. The function of salt's largely negative. It prevents decay and light is illuminating the darkness. It's that positive image. And so Jesus is calling his disciples to exert a double influence on the secular community, arresting decay and bringing light into darkness. As followers of Jesus, as people of the King, our lives are to cause others to glorify God by being unmistakably distinctive. Christians must be distinctive. We must be different from the society around us. If we're no different from the society around us, or if we hide our Christian faith, we're of no use to them, are we? We must be distinctive in a way that is beneficial. There's plenty of distinctive Christians that are distinctive because they're a pain in the neck. They're distinctive just because they're nitpicking on everybody else. We're to be distinctive in a way that is beneficial, that glorifies God. And that we're to both slow the decay of our society and be a light pointing to God. Author Brennan Manning once said these words, made famous to my generation at least, in a DC Talk album. He said this: the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. See, if we talk the talk, but we walk out the door, we walk out of these doors and deny Jesus by our lifestyle, we have the opposite effect, don't we? So we must ask, what exactly is the difference between my life and the life of my neighbour? Take out church and Bible study and ministry stuff and all that kind of Christian stuff, but just in the nuts and bolts of your life, in your words and actions, what actually is the difference between you and your neighbour, your workmate, your friends? Where am I, where are you, radically different, conspicuously different to my neighbour, to your neighbour, in a way that they can look at us and give glory to God because they see the transforming grace and power of Jesus in our lives? Let us think about some of the possibilities. With your finances, are you being generous and showing mercy to those who possibly don't even deserve it? Do your conversations reveal that you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is this the preoccupation in your life, or is it everything else that's just the same as the world? In your relationships, do you live as a peacemaker by resolving conflict and reconciling friendships, even when it comes at a cost to yourself? In your dating relationships and marriages, will you be pure in heart and flee from lustful desires? In your workplace, you might have to endure persecution, being ostracized or missing out on climbing the ladder as fast as maybe you think you should because you're living with gospel integrity. At school or uni or TAFE, are you meek and humble and the servant of all? Or are you always trying to impress, to take credit, to be popular? And are you living that life all so that your life, people may see your life and glorify your Father in heaven? I want to finish by telling you a story about a Christian business, or just telling you about a Christian businessman that I know. I've known him for a long time, and I've worked with him for a year or so prior to going to Sydney to study at Bible College. This guy runs a small business with eight to ten staff. And his staff are this motley crew of a couple of guys who've had trouble with addiction and are recovering from that. A guy with mental health issues. A guy who at 62, I think, went bankrupt and needed to get back into the workforce. He even tolerated me for a while in that 12 months or so before I went to college. When it comes to people who owe him money, this guy is gracious. He forgives. When someone goes out of business and declares bankrupt, but he knows that they have a holiday home in another state at the beach, and they own four cars, and he doesn't get the 50 grand they owe him, he can just move on and forgive. Other people in other ways rip him off, and he finds it in his heart to forgive them. He's not driven by money like lots of businessmen are. He drives the oldest. There are three company cars. There are two sales reps and himself that get the cars. He drives the oldest of the three cars and gives the reps the two new ones. He likes to be successful. He's good at his job. But he's driven by providing employment for others and helping the businesses, the other businesses that he works with. He's worked for his father for about 45 years. He's been running the business without his father for the last 30 years, and still his father hasn't passed it on to him. And that's not an issue to him. He's not ambitious, just doesn't bother him. The businessman's my dad. In 2011, we just moved to Sydney, and I was helping a guy called Warwick Stanton set up for a shoe fair in a hotel in the middle of Sydney. This guy, Warwick, is a Jewish man who knows my dad's a Christian, and they've talked about their different faiths over the years. He lives in Manly in Sydney, and he's been in the shoe industry all his life, and he was in his 60s at least by this stage. Been doing business with my dad for probably 40 years or more. And as I'm helping him set up for this shoe fair, unpack cartons, because he had a back injury, and just lay things out, he says this to me, and I don't remember quotes. I'm the young families pastor, don't tell the kids ministry leaders, but I'm rubbish at memory verses. I don't remember stuff, but I remember what Warwick said to me that day. As we're setting up, he just turns to me and says, "You know, your dad is the best man I know in the shoe industry." Now, he didn't mean dad's the best shoe salesman. He didn't mean he's the best business manager or anything like that. He meant that dad's the best man, the best person that he knows in the industry. Now, dad's not a great speaker, able to articulate what he believes with great clarity. He's not an especially quick thinker, able to answer tricky questions about the Christian faith, especially interacting with a fairly well-read Jewish guy. He's not an evangelist, brilliant at explaining his faith to others. But people who know my dad know what he believes. People who know my dad know who his Saviour is. People who know my dad know the King that he serves. People who know my dad know who his Heavenly Father is. This is a really humbling experience for me, having this conversation with Warwick. I was starting Bible college a couple of days later. I'm going to become a pastor or a missionary. God's going to use me to change the world. I've got these gifts and aptitudes that God needs, that God's people need. People are going to know who I am. I'm going to preach thousands of sermons over the course of my life. And you know, God willing, tens of thousands of people will hear them. But God is doing something significant in the world through the faithfulness of a shoe salesman and a business manager. God will do something significant in the world through you. God is doing something significant in the world through you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. As you are faithful to the life he has called us all to live, as distinctive disciples of the King, God will and is using you. As followers of Jesus, as the people of the King, our lives are to cause others to glorify God by being unmistakably distinctive. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, we thank you that you call us your children. Lord, it seems crazy to us that your mission strategy to the world, the way that you will make your glory known to the world, is that the world would look at us, that they would look at our lives, and that would glorify you. Lord, we are humbled by this calling, but Lord, it's something that you promise, that is our status. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. God, we pray that by the work of your Spirit in us, that we would grow in faithfulness to you, that we would grow in those characteristics that we discovered in the Beatitudes last week, and that as we do that, we would be as salt in the world, slowing the decay, speaking against things that are wrong and putting them right, living in a way that works against those things and puts things right. Living with conspicuous and distinctive holiness. God, you have said that we are the light of the world. Lord, may our lives live up to that calling, that people would see our deeds, our words, our actions, and glorify you. Lord, thank you that is the call on all of our lives, not just those of us who stand up the front and speak, not just those of us who lead and organize, not just those of us with positions within the church, but every single one of us, old and young, male and female, every different situation and status in life. You have said we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. God, would you use us? Would you glorify yourself through us, even this week, as we go home to our families and housemates? as we live amongst our friends, as we go to work and uni and TAFE, in all those different contexts, Lord Jesus. Glorify yourself through us, we pray. Amen.